If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Father, we ask that the truths that are discovered in these verses would be truths that change the way we think and thus the way we live. Lord, we ask you to open up these things to our hearts and open up our hearts to the Spirit of the living God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Words are some of the most powerful tools that have shaped the future of history. I think of the words of Adolf Hitler. He was in a beer cellar in Munich, spoke a few angry words that incited the group that caused a movement called the Nazi movement. Lyrics of songs have rallied people around causes. It is said that Karl Marx once stated, "Give me 26 lead soldiers and I will change the world." He meant the 26 letters of the alphabet on a printing press. But while words are powerful, actions speak louder than words. In fact, one action has negated volumes of words. I think again of Adolf Hitler, who wrote Mein Kampf. In his volume, he made several references to the Bible, and he said that he gets strength from reading the scriptures. He stated that he had Christian ideas, and religious people in Germany in World War II, before World War II actually, thought he was a gift sent by God. Of course, his actions completely negated his words. In 1972, Richard Nixon had a landslide victory, made many promises. Then the Watergate scandal happened, and all of those promises went down the drain because of the actions that took place. There are lots of people in the same vein who profess that they are Christians. But the practice is not the same. The lifestyle is not in line, in sync with the words that are spoken. A lot of people have Christianese down pat. They know all the Christian vocabulary. "I feel led, brother. I don't have a peace about that, man. I'll pray about that." But when it comes down to nitty-gritty, those words do not bear out. I hear that on the French Riviera, it's such a status symbol to have a balcony that on apartment house walls, they will paint balconies. In fact, they will even, in some cases, paint wet laundry hanging from clotheslines to give it a touch of reality. It's been said that hypocrisy is like a pin. It's pointed in one direction but headed in another. In these verses that we have just read, we see the character of God, the profession of certain people, and then the practice of the true Christian in verse 7. Hypocrisy has always marked the church, incidentally. It's nothing new. Judas, who turned out to be someone who betrayed the Lord, was among the 12 disciples. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 were supposedly close followers of the Lord, struck down for their hypocrisy. It has been that way, but it doesn't have to be. And the solution to that is in verse 7, to walk in the light. And that's the title of this message, Walking in the Light. There was once a pastor who decided to do that. He was asked to do a funeral of a character who was a known drunk in town. His brother approached him and he said, "Please do my brother's funeral. And when you do it, I'd like you to say that he was a saint." The pastor said, "That's a lie. The guy was a crook. He was a drunk. He was a rebel rouser." He said, "Yeah, but it's worth $1 million. You say it, I'll give you $1 million to pay off the building." The pastor said, "I'll do it." Day of the funeral, he stood up and he said, "I want you to know that the man who has died here was a drunk, a rabble-rouser, a carouser, a wicked person, but compared to his brother sitting here, he was a saint." So he got by with it. Now in verse 5, there is a pronouncement that John makes about God. Notice carefully. "This is the message which we have heard from him And we declare unto you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Notice, it does not say God is a light. God is one of many lights. There's the absence of a definite article. God is light. And there's a rule in the Greek grammar that says when you have a word without a definite article, that it speaks of the character or the nature or the essence of something. So it could be translated, God, as to His essential character, His nature, His essence, is light. Now, what does that metaphor mean exactly when it says God is light? Well, first of all, physically, light speaks of the glory of God. Light has that pure, brilliant, glorious characteristic about it. Whenever it shines, it speaks of glory. In the Old Testament, when God would appear, often it would be accompanied with brilliant light. In the creation, there was darkness over the face of the earth, and God said, "Let there be light," or literally, "Light be," and light was. When God made a covenant with His servant Abraham, He did it with an interesting method. He said, "Abraham, take an animal, cut it in pieces, and lay the pieces out on the path, and a burning lamp passed between the pieces of that victim as a sign of the covenant that God was making with Abraham. A pillar of fire led the children of Israel from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. A luminous cloud called the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Light speaks physically of the glory of God. You go outside often, probably enjoy these fabulous New Mexico sunsets. Nothing like them probably in all the country. Or sunrises. You enjoy the light as it filters through the clouds and you see its glory, and you go outside. Last night I was outside even though it was cold, and I was enjoying the stars. So brilliant. Because the heavens declare the glory of God, the Scripture tells us. The vastness of creation. There is an institute called the Goddard Space Center that says that there is one of the largest stars in our galaxy that could soon self-destruct. The name of the star is Eta Carinae, and it has 100 times the mass of the sun. Yet they say that within 10,000 years, that's what they mean by soon, within 10,000 years, it could explode into a supernova. They said the only thing about this, however, is that since this star, it takes 9,000 years for light to travel from this star to the earth, being 9,000 light years away, or light traveling at 186,000 miles per second, it takes 9,000 years for that ray of light to hit the earth. It could be that that explosion has already taken place in past history, but we won't be able to see it for another several thousand years, so stick around. When you think of space and the lights in terms of light years like that, the vastness of it, physically, light speaks of the glory of God. In the book of Revelation, John, looking into the future in the holy city of Jerusalem, said, "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light." Also, light speaks intellectually of the knowledge of God. Remember in history, there was a time called the Dark Ages. And then after that, the Age of Enlightenment, when knowledge came to people. They came out of the dark intellectually into the Enlightenment, where knowledge started growing and people started inventing things. God is called omniscient. That means He's all-knowing. He knows everything. Our knowledge, our inventions don't surprise God. God doesn't look at 120 megabyte drive computers and go, "Whoa, wish I had one of those. That's pretty awesome." He is absolutely the expert in every field of discipline. He's omniscient. You can't teach God a thing. He's not impressed. And He knows everything about us. The Bible says all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God knows everything about us. It's comforting and scary at the same time. It's comforting because God knows what makes us tick and what can fulfill us. There's a story of a man who, in the first days of the automobile, had an old Model T Ford. He drove it down the street and it broke down. He got out there, tried to start it, tried to crank it, didn't work. Tried to advance the timing, didn't work. After several tries, a limousine, chauffeured limousine, pulled up. The man got out of the back seat in a nice suit, said, "Open the hood, let me try it." Tinkered with it for a few minutes, closed the hood, said, "Try it." Car started right up. The well-dressed man introduced himself as Henry Ford. Said, "I invented this car, I designed it, I know what makes it work, and I know how to fix it. I know everything about it." God invented you. God created the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. He has absolute, complete knowledge. And so intellectually, light speaks of the vast knowledge of God. God is light. It also reveals. Light reveals. When you go into a room at night, you turn on the light to reveal the condition of the room so you don't stumble into a chair or something. When you wake up in the morning, you turn on the light in the bathroom. And the light reveals that you need to comb your hair. I came home one evening in Southern California when I lived in an apartment. Unlocked the door, walked in the house. Everything was perfectly normal until I turned the light on. When I turned the light on, I looked around and realized that I'd been robbed. The light revealed the problem. The light of the character of God reveals our problem as well, the problem of sin. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." Lewis Berry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, used to say, "Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven." Though it might be secret here, God knows all about you. God knows you inside and out because He has absolute and complete knowledge. God is light. Thirdly, light speaks morally of the holiness of God, and I think that is the intention here when it says, "God is light," verse 5, "and in Him there is no darkness," speaking morally, spiritually, "in Him at all." We notice during weddings that brides seldom wear anything but white. I've never seen a bride in a black wedding dress or a dark blue one. It's almost always white, if not brilliant white, at least off-white or ivory. Because originally that white was to speak of moral purity, holiness, setting apart for the husband. In the old movies, the good guy wears white, rides a white horse, because it speaks of that purity. Well, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "God alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light." Here it says, "God is light and there's no darkness." In Greek, there's a double negative. If you were to translate this literally, it would say, "God is light and there is no darkness at all." Now, that's poor English, but good theology. The double negative means emphatically, God is righteous, holy, pure, and there is no shadow or blotch in His character. The more you study God, the more you observe God, you will not find a flaw in His character. James said He is the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Absolutely, totally holy. On the other hand, darkness in the Scripture is seen as wickedness, sin, the absence of a person knowing God, a person in the dark about God, living a lifestyle of darkness or sin, the opposite of living in the light. And so Paul says, "God called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Demonic beings in the Scripture are seen as rulers of the darkness of this world, this present age. Of course, light and darkness don't mix. Walk into a dark room, how do you get rid of it? Turn on a light. It's not a light dark room. The light drives the darkness away. They are incompatible, which brings us to the next verse, verse 6. After a proclamation of the character of God in verse 6, he speaks of the profession of the hypocrite. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You've got to understand that John was aiming his remarks at a special group of people that lined the pews of the early church called Gnostics. We've mentioned them to you before at the beginning of this series. Gnostics, those who had special gnosis or knowledge, had some strange ideas about who God was, what He did, and therefore they behaved really weird. Now that's a principle. What you believe will determine how you behave. That's why it's of absolute importance that you believe correctly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of what they believed. They said that the world in which we live is material, and everything that is material is evil. Thus, God, who is spirit and not matter, and perfectly pure and holy, could not have created this world. God did not create the earth. God created a spirit being, an emanation that went out from God, and over eons and eons of time, emanations went out from God, went out from God, went out from God, till finally there was some emanation so far from God that didn't even know God, that emanation created this earth. And the earth, everything that is material, is evil and wicked. Secondly, they taught the spirit of a person dwells within the body of a person and is trapped within the human prison. And that you've got to somehow free the spirit from the body. How do you do that? By attaining a special gnosis, knowledge. Hence the term Gnostic. How do you attain special knowledge? Two ways. Number one, rigorous and intense study, rituals, traditional rites, special initiatory practices. And number two, by adding to your life every conceivable experience, no matter how perverted it might be, you are free in your body to do anything you'd like, just as long as it doesn't hurt your spirit. And so you had a group of pleasure seekers who were involved in outright sexual immorality called antinomianism, without the law. Just do anything you want to. I can sin, and the more I sin and get involved in any kind of practice, it only adds to my gnosis, special spiritual knowledge. They created this warped philosophy. Their motto could have been, "Let the good times roll." Actually, they would have fit pretty well in our culture today with that kind of a philosophy. Now, that's who the remarks were directed to. If a man says that I have fellowship with God, that's a beautiful thing to say, isn't it? It's a remarkable statement. For a person to say, I'm a partner with God. We're close buds. We hang out together. If I were to poll this group right now, probably most of you would say, I am a Christian. I have fellowship with God. You would say this statement, which is great. I would expect that. In fact, 4/5 of the American public claim to be Christians. 85% of all Americans say that they are Christians. 35% say that they are born-again evangelical Christians. Yet, listen to one of the polls by George Barna. He said, there is an interesting contradiction between what most of us say we believe and what we do or do not do in response to those beliefs. He said, 93% of all households in America own at least one or more Bibles. 12% of the adults read those Bibles. 42% of Americans do not agree that the Bible is the written word of God. 58% did not know who preached the Sermon on the Mount. There's an obvious difference between profession and practice. Jesus Christ, who gave the Sermon on the Mount, said, don't be like the hypocrites who like to appear that they are fasting so that they look more spiritual than others. Don't be like the hypocrites who like to stand with their arms out, standing to get attention in the crowd so the people will walk by and go, ooh, holy righteous, wow. He called them hypocrites. Comes from the Greek term to wear a mask. And there are several masks that people wear. When I was in high school, it was popular to wear the I'm tough mask. Put on airs, especially if you're a guy. You want to walk around and be very tough, not admit that you have a need. I'm a guy, man. I'm tough. It was just a mask. A lot of people wore those. There was also, and there still is, the I'm cool mask. I'm hep. Which allows a person to live aloof, again, not admitting his or her need. I find that it's popular to wear the I'm an intellectual mask. And oftentimes it is just that. It's a mask. It's a pseudo-intellectualism to put down other people and to allow a person to live theoretically with their head in the clouds rather than practically on the ground, personally, where things matter. Popular in churches is the I am spiritual mask. It is conveniently worn on Sundays and taken off during the rest of the week to relay what John said as one who is a liar or a hypocrite. Words won't cut it. A profession is different than a possession. Though a person may profess Christ, they may not possess Christ in the heart, a changed life. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. I heard of a doctor in San Diego, California, supposed doctor, who was arrested because he was practicing medicine without a license. He had managed to get through 3 years of medical school before he dropped out. He wasn't a doctor. They caught him writing a false prescription to a patient. And when they examined it, they thought, this guy has knowledge, but not enough. It's dangerous knowledge. He's practicing medicine without a license. Now, John says, if you say one thing, but you live in the opposite direction, if you say, oh, hey, I have fellowship with him, God is light, but you walk in darkness, those are incompatible, you are a liar. Now, those are strong words. Nobody likes to be called a liar. You might want to try it sometime. Somebody says something, you're a liar. That's what John did. He would not have won Man of the Year awards. He would not have passed the course how to influence people and make friends. He was blunt. You are a liar. Why is he so biting in his indictment? A couple reasons. To live a lie misrepresents God. People look at a life that is out of context with the scriptures, with the profession of Christianity, and they think, that's fake. That person, look what they're saying, but look how they're living. Look at their practices. It must serve a phony God. Secondly, to live a lie will misdirect people. People who are looking for direction, looking for light, looking for someone to point the way. If they see that incongruous kind of a life, they'll say, hey, I'm going to stay away from that. Irma Bombeck used to say, never trust a doctor whose office plants have died. And in the same vein, few people will trust a Christian who claims to give directions but seems lost himself or herself. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. There was a lighthouse off the coast of Florida. One of the panes of glass in the lantern had broken off, and get this, they replaced it with a solid piece of tin. So as you look at it, there was a dark spot. And a ship was trying to navigate through the harbor on a stormy evening, looking straight at that lighthouse, didn't see it because there was a dark spot. They didn't see the light. They saw that piece of tin. And it went aground. And I wonder how many people are looking for light and direction at the lives of Christians who, instead of seeing direction and light, see the dark spot. Because there is the profession without the practice. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 6, and that's the word walk. It is used in verse 6 once. It is also used in verse 7 once. A walk in darkness and also a walk in the light. The word means a habitual action. a mode of living, a lifestyle. And so it could be translated, if we are habitually ordering our behavior and our practices in the sphere of darkness, then we are a liar and the truth is not in us. A constant habitual practice of sin and wickedness is different from an occasional falling, stumbling, getting up, repenting. Christians sin. In fact, look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Though a Christian can sin, he doesn't habitually, continually practice that in the sphere of darkness like he once did before he came to Christ. There's a marked difference. The habitual practice will be one of righteousness instead of darkness. The talk will indicate the walk, and the walk will indicate the talk. They become in sync. The solution is to walk in the light as He is in the light. And that's what verse 7 is all about. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have the proclamation of God, He's light. We have the profession of a hypocrite. I know God, I fellowship with Him, but walk in darkness. And now we have the practice of the true Christian, one who orders his behavior after the very nature of the one he claims to follow. God is light, and we walk in the light, which means in sincerity, in integrity. That does not mean perfection. Does not mean you're spotless and you're flawless. In fact, we're going to get to that next week. But in openness and in truth, in sincerity. Will Rogers said that we should live in such a way that we would not be ashamed to sell our parrot to the town gossip. The Greek philosopher Plato said, when men speak ill of you, so live that nobody will believe them. Of course, the opposite can be true. You can live in such a way that when people say good things about you, nobody will believe it. Oh, I know better. I watch that guy at work. I see what she does during the week. It's like the man who had died, never went to a church service in his life. He was known, like the first fellow, for his riotous living. The pastor who conducted the funeral, who didn't even know the guy who had died, started saying the most flowery, complimentary things about him. He's a wonderful husband, great father, upstanding citizen in the community. And everybody looked with such puzzled looks as he was saying these things. Till finally, his widow nudged her son and said, go up there and look and make sure that's Papa in there. The talk did not indicate the walk. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin. Now let's just pick apart verse 7 a little more slowly. The mode of our practice is a walk in the light. As you know, a walk is different from a ramble or a meander. Go to the mall sometime. You find a lot of people walking about or meandering, window shopping. They'll be walking, but something will come and they'll be moved into a store. But go to Manhattan, New York City, 7:45, any day of the week, and you'll see people walking. They've got intense looks in their eyes. They're out to get to work, and they don't want you in their way. They're out to make progress. They're out to advance. That's a walk. It's not just a ramble. It's not a meander. So it means that we're advancing, we're ordering our behavior in a progressive manner in the light, just as He is in the light, in character. It means that we stay out of the shadows. I was dismayed when this election, some of the people during the election said that character should not be an issue. And they made statements like, well, it's the character of the office that is important, not the character of the person in the office. Excuse me? But the character of the person in the office will determine the character of the office. Just as the character of individual Christians will determine the character of the church and of the whole body together. William Barclay said concerning the Christian that he never thinks that sin does not matter, for the nearer he comes to God, the more terrible his sin will be to him. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians right here in this room who think that the primary goal for them is to be happy. It's not. God's goal for you is to be holy. And you know what? When you become holy, you'll be happy. Oh, but it's life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. No, it should be life, liberty, the pursuit of holiness. And that drawing near to God will take care of the joy that needs to be there in your heart. Then he goes on, the next part of verse 7, the motivation for this practice. We walk in the light as he is in the light. Remember the phrase, like father, like son? We walk in the light because we're God's kids, and since our dad is light, the motivation is because he is light, we walk in the light. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, God spoke and said, "You shall consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, because I am holy." Hey, one of the greatest compliments a father can receive from his son is, "Dad, I want to be just like you." Providing his dad is noteworthy and upstanding and has integrity. Otherwise, it can be kind of a cut. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, "Be followers of God as dear children." Literally, imitate God. Imitate Him. Now, I have grown up imitating people. And often it has been mistaken as making fun of people. Until I was told that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And so I find myself flattering a lot of people. But when you want to imitate somebody, the best way to do it is to closely observe that person, and better yet, to spend as much time possible with that person, find out what he or she likes, dislikes, things that they would say and respond to, so that you can begin to think like that person and effectively imitate that person. That's where this book comes in, the Bible. It reveals what God likes, what he dislikes, his personality, his characteristics. And the more you spend time with him, in his word, as he's revealed to you, you're able to imitate him more, to like what he likes, to dislike what he dislikes. That's why the Bible says, "The word is a lamp to my feet, a light unto my path." It reveals the very characteristic of God. Some of you I know are busy professionals. You have office hours. You get up early in the morning. You plan and plot your day. You go to work. You get off work. Sometimes you have to work in the evenings. But you need to take the time to slow down and sit in the light so you're able to walk in the light. To spend time in fellowship with God, to understand Him that you might imitate Him. There was a group of natives that were going through a jungle led by an explorer. The explorer was type A personality, a real goer, a real pusher. And he didn't want to rest, he didn't want to stop. And every day he'd get him up early and say, "Come on, let's go, we got to explore, we got to cut through the jungles." And he'd get these natives marching till one day he got up and all the local natives were just sitting around. They wouldn't budge. He said, "Get up, come on, let's go." They didn't move, didn't bat an eye. Finally, the explorer went to the chief and said, "What's the problem? How come your men won't move?" He said, "Our men are going to stop for a while today to let their souls catch up with their bodies." There's good wisdom in that. In all of our busy behavior, you need to stop and let your soul catch up with your body, with your activity. To sit in His light that you might walk in His light. You spend time with Him, you become more like Him. When I was a boy, I would take pieces of mirror. This is true confessions now. I'd go up on my house when my parents weren't home. And cars that would drive up and down my street, I'd hide behind the bush and I'd get the sun on a bright day and reflect the sun through that mirror into the eyes of people either walking, bicycling, or driving down the street. Now, hey, you did it too. Don't give me those looks. You were once a kid as well. Now, what was I doing besides being a brat? I was bringing the sun down to their level. Now, as Christians, we're not meant to be that obnoxious, but we are called to bring the sun of righteousness down to the level of people to reflect the glory and the essence of God in such a way that they can relate to who God is. Now look how he finally ends this up. The manifestation of this practice. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That first part's interesting. When we walk in the light, the purity of the nature of God, it does two things. Number one, it has a socializing effect. We have fellowship with one another. Sin separates not only us from God, but us from each other. We walk in the light, there's a socializing, a spiritual fellowship that can happen between us. Have you noticed that bright, well-lit places attract crowds? They attract people. People want to see, hey, what's all the to-do? What's all the lights for? Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Neither will they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. I find it interesting that people who are not walking with God, who are not in fellowship with God, who are living a lifestyle of wickedness, don't like hanging out with Christians. They don't like, God's not going to wake up and go, I want to go to church today. The light is intimidating. They love darkness rather than light. Their deeds are evil. They don't want their deeds exposed. I find it interesting that almost every bar I have ever seen or looked into is dark. I've never seen bright fluorescent lights that show everybody's face and everybody what they're doing and the looks on them and the alcohol. It's usually dark because there's a shame and a separation that is associated with that activity. Men love darkness rather than light. Light also has a cleansing effect, a sanctifying effect. We walk in the light as God is in the light. We not only have fellowship one with another, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, something we'll speak a little bit about next week. But that's the first step, is where we admit, hey, okay, I'll walk in the light. I'll have the guts enough to say, I'm in darkness, I'm dirty, I need cleansing. I'll admit that. I'll take the first step into the light. It's not easy, it's painful. My deeds will be exposed. My sin will be shown for what it is. But the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse a man from all sin. Charles Finney preached on that very text at a Detroit revival meeting years ago. He was a lawyer turned revivalist. Preached a heavy message on the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. After the meeting, a man walked up to him, a scoundrel in Detroit, said, Mr. Finney, I'd like you to come home with me. I want to talk to you. The people who knew that man said, Finney, don't do it. The guy's a crook and he's a murderer. I would suggest you stay far away from him. Of course, Finney didn't listen to them. He went home with the man. They walked up to his office above a saloon. The man pulled a gun out of his pocket. He said, don't worry, Mr. Finney, I'm not going to shoot you. But tonight I heard you speak about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But this gun has killed 4 people. Is there any hope for a man like this? Finney looked at him and said, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin. The man persisted. You don't understand, Mr. Finney. Below me is a saloon. I run it. I have sent 4 men on the road to hell with this gun. Is there any hope for a saloon owner and a man like that? Finney said, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin. Mr. Finney, you don't understand. Across the street is my home. In that home is my wife and my daughter. I've abused my wife. I have disfigured my daughter. For one evening, I came home in a drunken stupor, Mr. Finney. And when my little daughter came to give me a big hug, I pushed her away. And she ended up with her face hitting the heater, which disfigured her for life. Is there any hope for a man such as me? Finney again said, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin. Finney went away that night. That man stayed in his upstairs bedroom across the street from his office. He didn't sleep, he prayed. The next morning, his wife said to the daughter, honey, go upstairs and tell Daddy breakfast is ready. She ran upstairs. Daddy, breakfast is ready. He said, Maggie, darling, tell your mother that I'm not going to eat breakfast this morning. She came down and said, Mom, Dad was nice to me. He called me darling. And he said he didn't want breakfast. Mom said, you heard him wrong. Go back up and tell him breakfast is ready. At that point, he stepped into the doorway of the kitchen, hugged his wife, then sat down, put his little daughter on his knee and began to weep and sob uncontrollably. He said, I have sinned against you as few have ever sinned against anyone. But last night I heard a preacher tell me that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is able to cleanse me from all sin. And he looked into his wife's eyes and he says, today you have a new husband. And little Maggie, today you have a new daddy. Are there spots in the lighthouse this morning? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin. Oh, hypocrisy is a damning subject. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin. That's the good news, isn't it? Oh, have you failed? Yeah, we'll admit it. And step into the light. Heavenly Father, this morning, we are thankful not only that you reveal sin because of your character, but that you provide atonement for sin because of your love. How grateful we are, Lord, that it's the blood of your Son, as costly as that was, that cleanses us not just from a few, not just once, but continually if we come. You're the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance and the fifth chance and on and on. I pray, Lord, that we would come, live in the light, and walk in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.